God for the privilege that we have of being here this evening to engage in the worship of Almighty God and certainly to try and build each other up in the things of the Lord. I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome any visitors that we might have among us. We're always delighted to have you come to study God's Word with us. If there's some question you might have regarding the things you see or hear, we'd be happy to sit down with you and study from the Word of God. I've always looked forward to occasions when I could stand before an audience to proclaim the Word of God. I realize the pleasure that comes from that, being a preacher over the years, but also realize the responsibilities that I have to speak as the oracles of God. And one day I'm going to stand before God to give an account for every deed that I've done in this body. And so we're going to be preaching from the Word of God, and we invite you to take your Bibles and to study with us. I want to begin by Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. The Apostle Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." A thing I want to zero in on is the fact that it's to be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or without being holy and without blemish. You know, when you think about the idea of glorious, this describes that which is honorable or magnificent. Most of us are interested in glorious, magnificent things or glorious things. I can remember the first time I looked at the Grand Canyon, or Niagara Falls, for that example. And certainly it was a magnificent thing to behold those works of nature. Now, a thing may be glorious to men and not glorious to God. You know, the Apostle Paul said, with regard to writing 1 Timothy, verse 11, he said he spoke of a glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now in the 16th chapter of Luke and verse 15, the Lord said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Now these Pharisees were past masters at justifying themselves. And Jesus rebuked them for the hypocrisy that they had. And of course, the suffering hearts with a withering corn. Jesus many times had to suffer as a result of that. And so a thing may be glorious, but not glorious in the eyes of God. And men may consider it to be such. Now we need to understand as we think about this that really, I'm not talking about, when I talk about a glorious church, I'm not speaking about denominationalism. There is obviously a wide range of teaching and equally a whole range of beliefs regarding the true church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Surely, any thinking person would agree that all the diverse, conflicting, radical, different faiths cannot be the glorious church that we find revealed in the Word of God. So we propose to set forth the facts concerning the glorious church that we might understand more what is involved here. First of all, think about what God has done that the church might be glorious. From eternity, God purposed the church through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he said to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now the manifestation of his wisdom in the church was always a part of God's divine plan. It is blasphemous to affirm that man could stop the plans of God and that God would substitute something else for what he had in mind. I think Bobby made that clear this morning as we talked about the John 3:16 and the verses that it dealt with there. And so we need to understand that we're foolish indeed if we think that we can change the plan of God, or that God would change that plan. His authorities are questioned in revelation of truth. Now, 2 John 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son." And so the first point I want to make is that God designed the church. He planned it from eternity. And through his Son, he brought forth this glorious church. Now, this is a glorious relationship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10, we read, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, the reason of the glory that excel." And we pointed out here, the writer goes back reason from the old covenant with regard to the new covenant. The law of Moses was glorious. Certainly it had a certain glory about it. But it loses all claims to glory when compared to the gospel plan of salvation. And so we need to understand, if you're talking about the Mosaic law, yes, it was glorious, and we find that the Israelites could not look upon the face of Moses when he received that. But we also find that it had no glory, according to Paul, to the glory that excels that. Now, this is a glorious relationship. The writer reasons from the old covenant to the new. Now, 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, we find something else revealed in the Word of God. Here the writer says, "An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, he's saying that the kingdom, our church, will become an eternal kingdom at the second coming of the Son of God. We find as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Now, when Jesus delivers the resurrected saints unto God, Jesus will give dominion of the kingdom over to God Almighty. And so we find that God designed the glorious church from the very beginning. We find that it had greater glory than anything that the Mosaic law might bring forth, and that the kingdom, our church, will become an eternal kingdom at the coming of the Son of God. Now, and again, look at some more divine contributions to the glory of it. Jesus speaks of himself as the owner and the builder of the church. Now, we're talking about something that is planned by God, brought into existence by the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. At Caesarea Philippi, he said to Peter and the other apostles, "I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. Now, the term "my church," of course, looks at the universal body that Jesus was to die for, the total of all the saved. And so when Jesus said, "I will build my church," he was talking about that spiritual body that would involve all the saved of all the earth, Acts 2 and verse 47. And so Christ then is the builder of it. He is the head of the body of the church. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, Jesus then possesses ultimate preeminence over all things in the case of their having been planted under his authority. Only God himself is exempt from that. And so we need to understand that Jesus then not only is the builder of the church, but we find there that he is head over all things to the church. Now, the head implies rulership or authority, guidance or direction. Everything the church does is to be directed by the Son of God. You find in Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." He is the head of the church. Everything we preach, everything we practice, has to be by the authority of the Son of God. Head implies rulership or authority. Jesus is head of the body, From him we receive spiritual life and nourishment. John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And my friend, to grow as we should spiritually, to be pleasing in the sight of God, we must be in subjection to the head. Everything we preach and practice must be by the authority of the Son of God. And Christ is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, true spirituality is laid upon the great truths concerning Christ. The Lord was not going to build upon Peter, the man, but the great truth that Peter had confessed. That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was upon that truth that he would build the church. And the foundation, the church is not built, laid upon the foundation of any man. It's not upon any group of men. Its decrees and philosophies are traditions of man. It's not built on the councils or the scholarly journals of men. It's not built on creeds of men. The church is built upon Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, and all men must accept that. Now, in the sole foundation of the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, and all the truth then is represented in that fact, we need to understand that Jesus is the foundation of the church. Paul said that no one was able to lay any other foundation than the one that had been laid. The point is, the foundation exists. A person who builds anything else has succeeded only in building some structure, but not the Lord's church. So we need to understand. Now then, finally, the glorious church is blood-bought. Paul called the Ephesian elders to Miletus, and he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to over all the flock, for which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now the church of our Lord is blood-bought. You're not redeemed by silver and gold and such things as that, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Jesus bought the church by the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary when he gave his life on that occasion. Now, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, we find him making the statement with regard to the fruit of the vine, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we need to understand that Jesus then is the builder of the church. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the foundation of the church. And the glorious church is blood-bought. Now you can begin to see from this that we're not talking about some denominational church. They were not planned by God from eternity. They were not brought into existence by the death of the Christ on the Son of God. And all of them were more than 600 years too late to be the church that Jesus died for. And so we need to understand that. He gave his life to provide spiritual life and spiritual death, or spiritual welfare of those who would compose the church. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now notice that we have redemption through his blood. And we find in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, and by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so Jesus then died that he might establish the church and that we might have redemption through the shedding of his blood. You remember when he came to be baptized of John the Baptist. John said in John 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He recognized that here was the Messiah, the long promised Messiah. Here was the one that would pay for the debt of sin the world owed. And so he recognized that Christ then would be the one that would purchase the church. Then Christ is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Now we need to understand, then the Lord is the one who paid the price. He's the one who bought the church. He'll be the Savior of that church. Christ is presented in two important roles with respect to the church. As the head, he is in one authority, the one who leads and supports, the one whose word stands supreme. As Savior, he is the protector, the sacrifice, and the mediator for those of us who are trying to serve God. And so we find those divine contributions in the Word of God. God planted it as a glorious church. It was bought with the blood of Christ. Jesus speaks of himself as the builder of the church. Christ is the head of the church and all things therein. He is the foundation of the church. The glorious church was bought by his blood. Now let's turn to something else. There are human contributions to this glory of the church. There are things that you and I must do in order to not take the glory from this church. Why did Christ die for the church positively? It was to sanctify and set it apart for sacred purposes. The venerations, acknowledgments, are held him in their heart. Inward purity is essential to our being separated to God. Negatively, it was cleansed by removing sin and guilt. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, suffered without the gate. Jesus was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. He was in objection to, did that in order that he might save us, and that we might have the blessings of God. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. Sanctify him in your heart. Jesus died that we might be called out of the world, that we might be in Jesus Christ and in the church that he purchased with his own blood. Sanctification is effected simultaneously with a cleansing or by the washing of water, or baptism, if you want to put it clearly. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, a verse you're familiar with, we're baptized into Christ and into his death, raised up to walk in newness of life. And so we find this as we go to the Word of God. God's Word is the instrument producing that sanctification and cleansing. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. We have been called out of sin and committed to the Lord. 1 Peter 3, 15, and then Matthew 6, 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Now really, being a Christian is a tough thing to be faced with many times. We recognize it has many ramifications and responsibilities. You must make one decision to put the kingdom of God first in your life and stick with that as long as you live. I think about the Apostle Paul, and a man who had 15 years of inborn Judaism, and a man who really was not a small guy sitting on a back seat. He was very prominent in the Jews' religion. He obeyed the gospel of Christ, and he said in Philippians 3, at verses 7 and 8, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now you think about a man who would give up family, give up his religion, give up what he had so vigorously been trying to destroy, and yet he recognized that here is where I need to be. No matter what sacrifice I must make, I need to be in Christ Jesus and be a child of God. You know, several years ago, I made the decision to become a child of God. I promised God the day I obeyed, I'll do my best to live the Christian life. I'll do my best to do the things that you want me to do. So help me, God. That hadn't been easy. I've made my mistakes, but we need to understand that when you make that commitment unto Christ, you're going to have to be faithful in that if you're going to be saved eternally. So that you must be sanctified, set apart for the service of God, giving yourself to the things that God requires of you. You know, nothing should take the place of the kingdom in our lives. No earthly consideration should ever take the place of the kingdom of God. A church is glorious when it is clean in life. Ephesians 5 and verse 27, listen to what he had to say there. Christ presented the church to himself that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. Two words reveal the character of the bride: holy and unblemished. God purposed to save a body of faithful Christians, the church which is marked by holiness and purity. To be holy is to be separated, distinguished from others. The church is made up of those who are identified by their holiness. We have been separated from the world of sin. We are different from the world and life in relationship and hope. And so one of the things that we find here is that we must be separated and we must be clean in our life. Now, we have been separated from the world of sin and devoted unto Christ. Christians are to be without blemish. Well, let's look at that. Blemish is a mark, a defect, or flaw, or an imperfection resulting from sin, immorality, or indecency. Once having sinned, a person can never be right in the eyes of God unless that sin is forgiven. We need to understand, you can't violate the law of God and just overlook that in your life. If we sin against God, you're going to have to correct that before God in order to stand pure in his sight once again. And so we need to understand that once having sinned, we've got to make it right. Now in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Pergamos dwelt where Satan's seat was, had become a citadel for Satan's activities. Many good things were said about the church there, but we notice that that wasn't in the end of it. One cannot live in a culture saturated with sex and self-indulgence. The Nicolaitans were giving to the false doctrine there, the doctrine of Nicolaitans and the Balaams. And so he's saying you had to correct that in order to be right in the sight of God. You can't serve God and the world at the same time. So he's saying they had to give that up. They had to do that in order to be right in the sight of God. And one church is glorious alone in the sound in its teaching. Now, we notice here that in order for the church to be right in the sight of God, it must be separated, called out from the world, and it must be clean in life. Now he says that the church is glorious when it is sound in teaching. Acts 2:42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Individuals need to teach sound doctrine, as well as insisting on that from the pulpit and the classroom. You know, when the church talks about, well, someone teaching the truth, or teaching false error, false doctrine, we're going to have trouble. No, you already have trouble. You already have trouble if that's the case. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul said, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and have in love which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. "Preach the word, be it in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but the heaps of teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now notice how he begins those verses. Preach the word. The content of preaching or teaching that is pleasing in the eyes of God is based upon the Word of God. The idea of turning from that to preach things related to men and things that have nothing to do with that is not pleasing in the eyes of God. A faithful preacher will preach the Word of God, preach it in season and out of season, what is pleasing and what is not pleasing. So that's the thing that characterizes the church that Jesus died for. Human things that detract from the glory. Now, we talked about the divine human contributions that add to the glory of the church, but there's some things that detract from the glory of the church that is characteristic even of members. Number one, indifference. You know, the society, brethren, in which we live has taken an indifferent approach toward religious matters. More and more are rejecting religious faith and worship. It seems that society is trying to destroy that idea from the very face of the earth. And if you're faithful unto God, you're ridiculed for that. And if you try to teach the Word of God, you suffer as a result of it. And so the attitude permeating society is affecting local congregations. Now, indifference is a lack of emotion, a lack of interest, a listless condition, unconcerned about the things of Almighty God. We need to understand that when we are affected by indifference, but I'm speaking of a lack of interest, which some Christians are showing, and spiritual things such as the church. You know, when we think about the church that I'm talking about tonight, how can we think about letting something come before the church in our lives? What comes before first? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The church is to be in our first, in our mind and heart. We're never to relegate that to the background for things that are contrary to that. And it demands faithfulness on our part. The church and Bible study and teaching the lost, prayer and heaven and hell, all of these things are indeed important in the eyes of God. They're things we have to give our life to in order to be pleasing unto God. Let's think about this. Indifference destroys the quality of worship. Acceptable worship must come from the heart. The Bible says in Colossians 3:23, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not as men." Now here, in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 18, he said, "By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the building droppeth through." Now you don't have to tear down your heart or your house to destroy it. You just omit the maintenance of that for several years and it'll be taken care of. You don't have to plant weeds out here in your garden to have weeds. You just have to ignore the cultivation and the watering and the fertilizing. Now those things that are true in the physical world, we don't have to tear down the house to destroy it or destroy a garden that way, but what we recognize in the physical world is also true in the spiritual world. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And so we're to give ourselves heartily to doing what God wants us to do, that we might be pleasing in His sight. Indifference will cause us to relegate God and the kingdom to the background in our lives. You remember that occasion when Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha, the home of Lazarus? And we find it, we read from Luke chapter 10, verses 42 and 43, 41 and 42, where he said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Now, it's important that we think about providing a meal for visitors that might come to our house. But that's not nearly so important as putting our attention on spiritual things. We should ever relegate those things to the background, that we might be involved in things of this world. We don't have to tear down the house to destroy it. We don't have to plant weeds to destroy a garden. Now, mere outward ceremony have never been acceptable in the sight of God. As the Bible is taught, we find from Acts chapter 17 that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. As the word of God is taught, we need to consider what's being taught. We need to try to discern whether this is the word of God. And so we receive it with all readiness of mind, but we search the scriptures daily whether it is so or not. We are to sing with grace in our heart to the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 16. We are to listen to the prayer in order to say amen, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. As we observe the Lord's Supper, we discern the Lord's body, 1 Corinthians 11:29. Our giving must be done purposefully. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and verse 7. Now what that's saying, the things we do is to be done from the heart. We recognize the need for that. And now we need to understand also that worldliness is a problem today and has been for many years. The Bible says in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, but the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Now from the beginning, the church has been in a crisis, meeting enemies from without and within, struggling and fighting for its life. It's no different now. We need to understand that worldliness is eating us alive in many situations. We're more concerned about the here and now than the hereafter. We're more concerned about taking care of the life here upon this earth than thinking about eternal life. Now, the world of this passage is an evil order, or sphere of evil, an order opposed to God. Many who are following this way have abandoned God and follow the world. Follow it. Worldliness poses a great damage or danger to every child of God in any heart at the same time. Now, we're not to love things that are the world. Love of pleasure, the attraction of home or business, the desire for fame, prominence, worldly honor, in view of the temporal nature of the world. It is supreme folly for one to cling tenaciously to those things when he's inevitably to be dissolved. The world is going to be burned up. We have 70 years maybe, 80 years, 90 years. That's all the time we have. That's the time God has given us to prepare for a never-ending eternity. We need to be concerned first and foremost about our relationship to the kingdom of God. How do I stand in the sight of God? If I should die before the sun rises on another day, would I be ready to meet God in the day of judgment? Perhaps a casket's already made that will hold my earthly remains. So life is as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We have to redeem the time, use it wisely, that we might be ready for the coming of the Son of God. And then there's a lack of fidelity many times. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. You're familiar with the passage? He said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Let us hold fast to the faith which we have confessed, and cling to the hope which it ministers. Encouragement of others is vital to one's faith. And he's saying there, as we're faithful in attendance, we not only benefit as a child of God, but we encourage one another as we study the Word of God, as we sing praises unto God. We're building each other up from the time when we come to assemblies like that. I've never understood how one can try to be a faithful child of God and just part of the time attend the service of the church. Something comes up, they don't come. You know, I've raised a family, and I never in all of our life did we question whether we were going to be in the house of the Lord on Wednesday night or Sunday night or Sunday morning. We were there unless something, sickness or something, kept us from being there. We need to understand that the kingdom of God is to be first in our life. What comes before first? What would you put before first? The most important thing in our life is the church that our Lord died for. That glorious church that he gave himself for, that church that he's the head of and the savior of. We cannot relegate that to the background in our life. To provide unto love and good works means to arouse or excite others in greater love for one another and for the Lord. If we forsake, it discourages others. Think of, it's a matter, many times I think it's a matter of attitude. God knows what circumstances prevent the prevent us from assembling. We should not take a casual approach to occasions when brethren come together for edification and encouragement. When irregular attendance doesn't bother us, something is spiritually wrong. When this church meets on Lord's Day morning, if I can go do something that I'm concerned about out in the world, whatever it may be, there's something wrong if I allow that to interfere with my faithfulness unto God. And so irregular attendance doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother one. It's wrong spiritually. Assembly needs to be viewed as a blessed privilege. The psalmist said in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of God. Do you look forward to occasions when you can come in this building, sit down and worship God together, and rejoice in the things that are taught, and the singing, and the praying? That ought to be more important to us, brethren, than anything. We ought never to just stay away from that without a good reason to do so. Now, it's wrong for several reasons. We neglect and set aside an ordinance of God. I just read it, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. You cannot look at that and say, well, I may go or I may not go. You're taught by the Word of God that we're to be faithful in that. And we set aside an ordinance of God. We deprive ourselves of many religious privileges. You know, Christ meets with us when we come together, meet with his people to bless and to strengthen them. None can properly estimate how wonderful it is and how much it means to us and how what it does for us by week after week coming together with those of like precious faith and worshiping and serving God. We are set a bad example if we're practicing that indifference. You know, several years ago, as I made that promise unto God, that I would be faithful in the life that I lived. I have never looked upon the assemblies of the church and allowed things that I could control from hindering me from meeting with God's people. I have five children that we brought into this world, and I'm deeply concerned, was deeply concerned about them. That never was a question of whether we were going to worship God on the Lord's Day or any other time the church met. Yes, I had to put the idea out of my mind that you're going to play Little League ball on Wednesday night. I held a meeting in Cookeville, Tennessee several years ago. A lady come to me and talked about an older son. I can't get him to attend services. He's not concerned at all. Well, three or four nights of that gospel meeting, she took a younger son to play Little League ball. Now, you just can't do, you can't just set aside the idea that you have a responsibility to be in service. I believe if you want your family to be faithful, then set the idea before them. Live as you should live. Religion doesn't mean much to children if the parents are not concerned about what they do. And so, the Bible says in Romans 12 and verse 9, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Our Lord hates all sin and evil. And uncompromising brethren who tolerate every evil and every compromise under the guise of love or being Christ-like will not get it done. They'll not get it done. So I'm going to close the lesson tonight by saying, are you contributing to the glory of the church? Are detracting from it? Christ has done his part. God has done his part. Are we doing ours? If not, we need to repent. Repent of that sin. Pray unto God for forgiveness that we might make it right in the sight of God. If you're not a member of the Glorious Church, I urge you to think about tonight. The death in this earthly life. Standing before God in judgment. Giving account for every deed that you've done in this body. There's only one course. Jesus died for the saved. There's no other remedy. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God but by me. I was raised in a denominational family. I obeyed the gospel when I was 26 years old. I began to realize that even though I had two boys at that time, I began to realize that if I continue outside the body of Christ, not only will I be lost, but my children may be lost as well. And so I obeyed the gospel of Christ. And from that time, not bragging, but I've tried to be as faithful as I know how to be. I want to go to heaven when I die. And there's only one way that I can do that. Live as God would have me live. Make the sacrifices that have to be made. Put the kingdom first in my life. Then someday I can live with the Lord in eternity. If you're not a Christian, you need to come believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. You must repent of those sins. In Acts 13:3, so I tell you, nay, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And having believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins out of godly sorrow, you then must confess that one who shed his blood to buy the purchase of the church, the one who died for you, bearing your sins, that you might someday be saved. You must then confess Him as Lord. And doing that, you must be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, if you'll do that, the Lord will add you to the church. If you remain faithful all the days of your life, someday heaven will be your home. Think about it. If you need to obey the gospel or correct something in your life, why not do it tonight while we stand together and while we sing?
Jesus is tenderly.